I'd like us to look this morning at the 18th chapter of Matthew. It's where the reading that we heard came from the Gospel, Matthew 18, about the unforgiving debtor. All of Matthew 18 has a common theme, and that is the willingness of God to reconcile, to forgive, to receive, to touch, and bless. And it's presented in many different ways. And I had a really interesting conversation with Steve, if you don't mind me telling this story. You know, yeah, maybe later on he'll let me know if he didn't like it. We were talking about Matthew 18, and particularly this part. Let me just read it to you. Starting in verse 15, if your brother sins, or if your brother or sister sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. This is the New American I'm reading here. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Everybody remember this? And we were talking about this, and Steve said, oh yeah, this is that chapter in Scripture which is about discipline in the church. And he's right. That is how the church has historically used, not the whole church, but part of the church, has used these few verses of Scripture. But when he said that, I felt like I'd been hit on the head with a 2x4. Because when I heard those words, I did not hear discipline. I heard reconciliation. And it struck me that, you know, people who want to be in charge will find a way to be in charge. And they will use what they can in Scripture in order to be in charge and to get people into line. And even a verse which is right in the center of so much about forgiveness and reconciliation. Just a couple verses before, Jesus is talking about leaving the 99 behind and going after the one that's lost. It struck me that in the midst of all of this about forgiveness and reconciliation, that somehow or other we could pull three verses out of it and use them for discipline. To get people into line who are out of line. And the truth is that the church has used it that way. Not the whole church, not everybody in the church, but many churches and many people in the church have used these verses this way. And here's the way it would work. Jim does something that I don't like. I'm the pastor or an elder or whatever. And what Jim is doing may indeed be sinful. Maybe not, but may be. And so I would go, or I'd send an elder to talk to Jim, and I would say, you need to clean up your act. And what it is that you're doing, you have to stop doing. Are you willing to stop? Depending upon what it was, he might say yes. He might say, might confess and repent. And if he does, then he's restored. But the way I do this is I want him to straighten out, and so I tell him this. Now, it may well be that the way I go to him is such that he gets his back up. I don't know, anybody, you do that? Any of you guys do that? I do. Somebody comes to me and gets in my face and says, how dare you? The first thing that occurs to me is generally not repentance. Generally a series of short words actually come to mind first. And I get my back up, and I resist, my defenses go up, and I start arguing about why what I'm accused of isn't wrong. Or even if it's wrong, why I have a good excuse for it, right? Now imagine you're one of these people, and you are being disciplined. First by an elder. Maybe you get your back up instead of repenting. So then they send two or three to talk to you. I don't know about you, but if two or three came to see me after one been in my face, two or three got in my face, if they thought my back was up the first time, it would be even more up. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just telling you how I respond. And then finally, they drag you before the whole church and stand you up in front and basically shame you in front of all the people who are there, hoping by that stupid process to get you to confess and repent and be reconciled. In fact, I would venture the guess that very often reconciliation wasn't in mind from the beginning, but rather the removal of a thorn in the side, getting rid of somebody who's just too much trouble. EGR sometimes is the word, extra grace required. But sometimes EGR isn't what we want to do. What we want to do is get rid of whatever it is that is trouble. And I read this passage, and it doesn't compute for me that this is about discipline. Because Jesus, consistently, his heart is about reconciliation and the revelation of the heart of God, which is about reconciliation, about bringing people back into relationship with him and allowing them to be filled with his Spirit so that they might go out and bless others and bring others into reconciliation. And that's what the process is, and I think that's what these verses are about. Even at the end when it says, bring them to the church, let's think about what this means with a different attitude. And here's the leading that I had on this. Wednesday night, I was praying up there. And Randy told me, John Wimber used to say it this way. The Lord said to me, or the thought arose, depending upon your theology. A word came to mind for me, which is orans. O-R-A-N-S. Odd word, huh? How many people know that word? You must know that word. I know he knows that word. Anybody else? Orans. It's an odd word, which is sometimes when the Lord tells you things, he uses things that you don't know and understand. And that's sort of his way of saying, you couldn't have known this on your own. Orans is a Latin word. It means prayer. In fact, if you look at this cross right here, this is an ascension cross. One of the things that is true in the church is that we try to communicate the gospel in as many ways as we can. St. Francis said, try to communicate the gospel in any way you can, and if necessary, use words. And a lot of the church, I think, starts with the use words, and if necessary, think of other ways to communicate the gospel. This is a symbol. We don't worship this symbol, duh. But what it does is it represents the cross, which is Jesus' sacrifice, the crown of thorns, which is also a sign of his glory. And then Jesus here is dressed, and he has his arms up. This is, if you look at his toes, they're pointing down. This is Jesus ascending. And so the message that's communicated by this symbol is that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. But look at his arms. See the position that they're in? That's orans. That's what the word means. That position. Arms outstretched in prayer. The word means prayer, and specifically prayer with the hands in that position. Now, to be fair, this is a word that I know. I don't know it well. It's in my vocabulary. But it was a surprise when I was praying for the Lord to say, Matthew 18, understand what orans is about, and you'll understand Matthew 18. That was the leading. So I then went on a quest to find out what orans meant. Spent part of the week doing that, looking at historical documents, Latin, looking at the Oxford English Dictionary, looking up this word. And here's what I found. It's extraordinary. Orans means this position. It means praying with the hands outstretched. Okay? This is what I do when I serve communion very often, or when we are preparing for communion, as I pray with my hands out like this. Many people in this congregation pray this way. The early church, virtually everybody prayed this way. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with God that if possible the cup would be taken from his lips, he would be spared the crucifixion, but thy will be done, he said. You can bet he was praying this way. This is how Jews prayed. They prayed with their hands out. It's how the early church prayed. So I went and looked up this word, and I discovered that there are drawings in the catacombs under Rome. The early Christians who met there because they were being persecuted, excuse me, the early Christians worshipped in the catacombs. It's where they put dead bodies. It's like worshipping at Forest Lawn or something. And it's where they put the dead bodies in the catacombs. And the Christians left drawings all over the catacombs, everywhere. Most of the drawings depict the people standing orans with their hands outstretched. They have drawings of Noah being rescued from the flood. Noah with his hands out like this. Pictures of Daniel being rescued from the fiery furnace. Daniel in the flames, hands out like this. Or from the lion, rather. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flames. The young men, hands out like this. Jonah being spit out by the whale. And as Jonah's being spit out of his mouth, his hands are like this. All these drawings in the catacombs are of Christians in the orans position. In fact, they even have drawings for Christians who have died, and they represent the soul of the Christian coming out of the Christian's mouth as a small body, female, interestingly. Didn't matter whether the Christian who had died was male or female. When they died, their soul escaped their mouth, and it was a female, hands in the orans position, which is actually consistent with Scripture because we're called the Bride of Christ. And the sense of it is that Christians in prayer look like this. But what does this represent? What does it represent? It represents several things. Praise. Surrender. No weapons. That's why you raise your hands when you're arrested, to show that there are no weapons. This has always been a sign of lack of animosity, lack of threat, lack of danger. And it also represents intercession. Whenever there were drawings in the catacombs of people in intercession for other people, the interceders had their hands orans. And a person in the earlier service today said, there's another word for that, and that's embrace. And so the sense that I have of what the Lord was trying to say about Matthew 18 is this isn't about discipline. This is about reconciliation and restoration. And the reason you go to talk to the person who's in trouble, and it doesn't mean somebody that you're just mad at because they're not following the way you're trying to make them go. It's not just somebody who's a thorn in your side, but it's somebody who's in genuine trouble because of what they've done, where they've been, what they're doing. And the first thing they do is they say, go there privately so there's no shame. It's just one-on-one, and you can go and talk heart-to-heart in order to restore them. And go arms open, desiring to embrace, desiring to restore, desiring to draw back in, not to chew out. Now, I'm not saying that there is never a time when blunt words shouldn't be spoken. There are plenty of times when blunt words should be spoken. But the heart that speaks those blunt words is what it's all about. Is it a heart that desires reconciliation and restoration and embracing, or one which just wants to remove the thorn and toss it aside? And what Jesus says is, if you go one-on-one, and that doesn't work, get a couple more believers with you who also have the same heart and who also desire to restore this one who is in trouble, and go and try it that way. And then if that doesn't work, he doesn't say bring them before the congregation and shame them. He says bring them to all the believers. That's the church doesn't mean the institution. It doesn't mean the institution and the elders who are mad at whoever it is they want to straighten out so that they can be publicly humiliated, so that maybe that public humiliation will somehow get them to come back. I don't know about you, but when I'm publicly humiliated, I don't want to have anything to do with the people that humiliated me. What he says is bring them before the church. Why? Because the church loves them. They're a part of the body of Christ. The believers love them and will express who they are in Christ. Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor. Show people who you are, that you're Christians, that you're my followers, by the way you love each other. He said, go after the one that's lost. Again and again, Jesus talks about reconciliation and restoration, and that's what he wants us to do. So if I bring this one who is in trouble into the body of believers, how can I possibly imagine that this is to shame them or to discipline them and get them in line? This is not God's heart. It's not consistent with anything else that we know about Jesus or the Father heart of God that Jesus reveals. It's just not. And then Jesus says, if even that doesn't work, if even gathering everybody together to try to draw them back doesn't work, and what he says then, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector, what he's saying there is treat them like they're not a believer, just like they're an ordinary person. They're not a part of the body of Christ. Just realize that they're not. They have, in a sense, stepped outside of the love which should be characteristic of this kingdom. Jesus didn't say, as the Jews might have, that publicans and pagans should all be despised. Zacchaeus was a publican, a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus hung out with these guys and shared the gospel with them. So what he's saying is the worst you should do is recognize they're the kind of person that needs to have the gospel shared with them, because they apparently lost hold of it or lost track of it. This isn't about discipline. Orans, that's what the Lord says when you go into talk to somebody who is in trouble, astray. Go in intercession, in praise and thanksgiving for who God is. Open, prepared to embrace, and draw back in. That's God's heart. That's God's heart. Father, I apologize for all the ways in which we as your church have so misunderstood your heart and have so misapplied even the good words which you gave us and just used them to do things the way we wanted to do them rather than the way you shared that we should. I apologize for the ways I've done that, for the ways we've all done that, for the ways your church has done it over the years. And I just ask for your Holy Spirit to lead each of us to understand this truth that Jesus taught and to learn how to apply it in this world which is so needy of a relationship with you, where they experience your presence and your love and are able to share it. Help us, Lord, really to understand that all the way into our bones, and to share that love again and again and again and again. Peter said, how many times should I forgive, Lord? 7? And you said, no, Peter, 70 times 7. Again and again and again and again.